just days away from going to the cross, but he is riding into Jerusalem. And the beauty of Palm Sunday is that there are millions of extra Jews who have come into the land, pilgrims that have come into the land to celebrate Passover, and something happened when they came into the land. The news about Christ was just exploding all over the place. News about what Christ was doing was exploding all over the place. People, the news of what he had done about a week before when he had raised Lazarus from the dead was just spilling out everywhere. And so all these Jews that had come into Jerusalem knew Jesus, knew the miracle maker and the miracle man, Lazarus, were in Bethany. And so all these crowds are coming out to see, coming in to see Jesus. There was excitement building. They wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see the miracles. And there was just lots of excitement. And the roads were literally lined with hundreds of thousands of people. We're not talking just about a few people. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people that are gathered, that are just pouring out praises to Jesus Christ. It was awesome. And what I love about the story is what the video just said. Finally, after 3 years of ministry, finally Jesus is getting the praise and the shouts and the acclamation and everything that he deserves as the Messiah is finally happening. It's finally happening on Palm Sunday. That's what makes Palm Sunday so great. But there's an interesting twist to this celebratory story. Very interesting. There's a detail in the story, I think, that we oftentimes miss. Because the truth of the matter is, this was not a glorious moment for Jesus. As he was riding in, he wasn't just happy about all the praises that he was receiving from all the hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, we're going to see from Jesus, when we dig into Scripture here in just a minute, that this really was a painfully awful moment for Jesus. Now, some of you are saying, well, duh, John. Of course it was painfully awful, right? He knew he was going to the cross. Right, back up and read in Scripture, leading into the triumphal entry, you'll see Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to be beaten, he was going to be flogged, and he was going to die. So obviously, this wasn't a happy time for Jesus because he knew he was going to die. So that's why he wasn't happy. But that's not it. Oh, he knew he was going to die. And the human side of Jesus, I'm sure he wasn't looking forward to that. But we're going to see in a minute that the reason Jesus' heart was breaking that day as he was riding in, being hailed as King, as Savior, and the reason his heart was breaking wasn't because of the cross. Let's just get to the text and find out what it was. Let's look at Luke 14, or chapter 19, verses 41 through 42. This is the core text for us today. We're going to look at a couple of passages. But the chapter here says this, the verse says this. But as he, this is Jesus, came closer to Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. As he was coming closer to Jerusalem and he saw the city ahead, Jesus began to weep. This is in the story of the triumphal entry right here. He's approaching Jerusalem. People are hailing praises to him and Jesus begins to weep. This is the verse, I'm telling you, I didn't plan this verse. I didn't plan this sermon for today. This, I'm reading the triumphal entry, I come to this verse, I'm like, whoa. It just gripped me. It just rocked my world when I read this verse, and I'm like, I got to preach this today. So I threw out what I had planned, said we're going to preach this today. We have to let this verse soak in for just a minute. Let me ask you a question. Who is Jesus? When you look at that verse, and you ask yourself the question, who is Jesus? We know from Scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God. John chapter 14, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word, that is God, the reason for everything, God became flesh and he lived among us. Now think about this for a minute. Christianity is all about us recognizing that Jesus Christ himself is God in the flesh. So here's God. I hope you feel this like I feel this. Here's God. And he's riding in the triumphal entry. And he's coming into Jerusalem. And before he gets into Jerusalem, our God, the God of the universe, begins to weep. And if you wrote that word weep in your outline, let me tell you something. This is not just a little misty-eyed cry, right? When you're watching a Nicholas Spark movie and you get guys and, you know, the little tear comes down and you're like, I'm not going to show my wife that I'm crying. I'm not crying. I just got something in my eye, right? I'm not crying. It's not that kind of cry. When you study the language here around the word weep, this is a wail. This is an uncontrollable wailing from our God who is riding into Jerusalem. He is weeping and he is wailing as he is coming in. Have you ever grieved so hard that it feels like your insides are going to come out? Have you ever grieved that hard? I can think of a couple of times where I grieved so hard it was uncontrollable, I couldn't stop it. This is the kind of grief that we see our God grieving as he's coming into Jerusalem when people are shouting his praises as he's riding in. He is grieving from the inside out. When I look at that verse and I think about the grief that our God is experiencing, I realize that we are looking into the heart of our God. This is who our God is. It's unbelievable when we step back and we feel the weight of this text. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, if this is our God and he is weeping and wailing under all the praises of these people as he's coming into Jerusalem, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is he crying? What is causing him to grieve this hard? What is causing him to cry uncontrollably, the creator of the world? The sovereign Lord of the world, what is causing him to grieve this deeply? I want to know. Well, the verse next to this verse tells us. Here's what Jesus said as he was crying uncontrollably as he was riding into Jerusalem. Here's what Jesus says. He says, how I wish today that you of all people, watch, would understand the way to peace. But now, it's too late. It's too late. And peace is now hidden from your eyes. Wow. What amazes me, we just sang about it when we sang it in the song. You probably didn't recognize it the last song. What amazes me about the response from Jesus right here, God in the flesh, is that he is not grieving over going to the cross. His grief is not based on what's going to happen on the cross. His grief right here is based on the response of the people. He's grieving because of the people. He's grieving because they don't understand the way to peace. That's why he is crying uncontrollably. His heart is broken, not over what he himself is about to endure. He's crying over what the people are missing, and it's causing him incredible amounts of stop grief. When I just stop and think about this, this is unbelievable to me. When I stop and think about this, is my God that I worship, and the grief that's coming from him based on a lack of what people understand is incredible to me to think about our God that we worship being like that. So the next question, as I'm looking at this verse and I'm just running this story through my mind and I'm thinking about Jesus and what's going on in his mind, and he's coming through and I'm seeing the crowds and I'm hearing the praise and I'm seeing the weeping, and I see this statement that if you of all people, I had to step back and ask myself the question, who is Jesus talking to, right? Who's he talking to? You of all people, who's you? Who is it? Who is he directing this statement to? And I think if you step back and you read the entire story, generally speaking, I know you could add some complexity to this, I get this, but generally speaking, if you just step back, I think Jesus is talking to two groups of people. There are two groups of people that were represented on that road that day. And we didn't read the whole story, but you know the story. We heard the story. The one thing that we didn't see was the first group of people that was represented on that road today. Small group of people. The first group of people were the Pharisees, the religious zealot people. That was the first group. This group of people, they were not excited to see Jesus at all. They weren't excited. They weren't blown away by his miracles. They weren't happy about the things that he was doing. They weren't thrilled about all the things that were happening. They weren't thrilled about the praises that were coming from the people. In fact, they pretty much hated Jesus. The fact of the matter is that they told Jesus, you know the story, tell your disciples, those who are giving you praise, tell them to stop. Tell them to shut up. You need to stop what's happening here, Jesus. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. That was the first group. The second group of people, were people who were happy to see Jesus, right? These are the hundreds of thousands of people who had come to see Jesus. The word had spread out that Jesus was coming. The word had spread out that Jesus was doing miracles. The Gospel of John tells us that it could be contained no longer, that Lazarus kind of knocked the walls down when he did that. And people were testifying and people were coming. And so all these people were coming and they were happy and excited and were shouting praises to Jesus. That's the second group. And so the question is, who was Jesus weeping and wailing over? The first group, was he weeping and wailing over those who hated him? Or was he weeping and wailing over the people who were happy to see him? And the answer is, Jesus, I believe, wholeheartedly after studying this passage of Scripture, was weeping over both groups. See, there were two groups of people there that day. There were those who willfully rejected Jesus. Those are the Pharisees. And then the second group of people that were there in mass number, were those who superficially accepted him. You could put in that blank there. If I could rewrite this sermon, I would put conditionally accepted him, because that's a better word. It was superficial, but the reality, this was a conditional acceptance. And the reality is both groups of these people, based on this story, voided their opportunity for peace. Jesus was bringing peace, and both groups of people voided their opportunity for peace. And Jesus' heart broke apart. Everyone that was present that day totally and completely misunderstood the reason for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And because they missed the point, this is so important, because they missed the point of Jesus' entry, because they missed the point, they also missed their opportunity for peace. Both groups had a misunderstanding of what would provide them authentic internal peace. They both missed it. Both groups missed it. And each group missed their opportunity for peace for two different reasons. The first group, the Pharisees, those who rejected Jesus, missed their opportunity for peace because they just flat out rejected Christ. They just flat out rejected Jesus. We don't want what you're selling. We don't want what you're offering. We don't want it. It's like when the magazine salesperson shows up at your door, you know, trying to sell you coupons and we don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want what you're trying to give us. And if you read in the Gospels, over and over and over and over again, Jesus tells them the way to peace. He tells them the way to righteousness. He tells them the way to forgiveness. He tells them over and over and over again, and they reject it over and over and over again. But not only does Jesus tell them about the way to righteousness and the way to forgiveness, Jesus showed them that he was who he said he was. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that they would have seen. They saw the miracles that he did. In the gospel, there's 37-ish miracles that are recorded by Jesus. Those are just the ones that are recorded in the gospel. Over a span of 3 years, there's no telling how many miracles he actually did. Miracles that weren't even recorded. And these Pharisees many times saw these miracles that he was doing. Jesus was born a virgin. That's a miracle. Jesus changed water into wine. That's a miracle. Jesus healed the centurion's son just by speaking words. Wasn't even present. That was a miracle. Jesus cast out all kinds of demons out of people. That's a miracle. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's a miracle. Jesus healed multitudes of people, multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of other people. He cast a net on one side and caught a massive amount of fish. Jesus healed a leper. He healed a paralyzed man. He healed a withered hand. He raised a widow's son up out of a coffin. That's one of my favorite stories in Luke chapter 7. walked up. The widow's son was dead. Jesus walks up to the dead son and says, get up. And he got up and started talking right out of the coffin. Amazing story. Jesus calmed the storm. He stopped the internal bleeding of a woman instantly. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave sight to the blind. He healed a 38-year-old paraplegic. He fed 5,000 men along with their entire families with 5 loaves and how many fish? 2. He walked on water. He paid taxes from the mouth of a fish. He raised Lazarus from the dead. If I would have been like Jesus, man, in the face of all of that opposition, it would have been mic drop time. Boom. Right? I am done. Good grief. What do I got to do? What do I got to do? For you to recognize that I'm the Messiah, what do I got to do? And if that's not enough, oh my gosh, after, right? He's coming into Jerusalem, but after his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus restored the severed ear of a centurion whose ear got cut off. Jesus resurrected himself from the dead. In his post-resurrected state, Jesus caught 153 fish with one cast, and he ascended into heaven right in front of his closest disciples. Oh my gosh, my point is this. For those who are rejecting Christ, my point is this. Scripture, Old Testament scripture, proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Details, specific details, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, including that he would ride in on a donkey to Jerusalem. I mean, the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus came, is telling everybody, the world, that he's coming in great detail, and it's coming fulfilled. And the Pharisees are like, I really don't care. I really don't care. The words of Jesus himself proved that he was the Messiah, right? He either had to be a liar or a lunatic, or he had to be the Lord, in the words of C.S. Lewis. His words himself proved that he was Messiah, but then his actions, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle did he perform, and the Pharisees still rejected him. What's it going to take for you to believe that I'm the Messiah? What's it going to take for you to accept that offering of peace? What's it going to take? And so Jesus is weeping for that group. Our God is weeping for that group. Let's talk about the second group. Second group of people that, now this is the cheerleaders, right? This is the pep squad. 100,000s of people gathered around. They're pumped up. They're excited, man. They're laying palm branches down. They're laying their robes down on the road. They're fired up. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're screaming, save us, Hosanna. They're just yelling all these things. They're honoring Jesus. But Jesus was weeping for them just as much as he was weeping for those who hated his guts. Why? Because their praises were superficial. Their praises were not authentic. Their praises were conditional. See, Jesus, they thought Jesus was going to ride in and take out the Roman opposition. They thought Jesus was going to ride in and take out the persecution that they were under. They thought that Jesus was going to come in and he was going to uproot Rome and he was going to become the king of the Jews. And they thought that when that happened, all of a sudden, when Jesus took control of everything and Rome was out and Jesus was in, everything, life on this earth would be great once again. They thought it was going to be awesome. Life would be perfect. Jesus was going to solve all their earthly problems, and that was going to be fantastic, and they were so excited that that was going to happen, and that's why they were cutting palm branches down off trees and laying them in front of them. Now, how many of you hate history? Hate history. Okay, now, honestly, how many of you honestly hate history? How many of you, okay, we got a few. This is way less than I expected. How many of you love history? Like, love history. Look at that. See, Morgan, history's good. I told you, there's a lot of people here that love history. I love history too. These palm branches have a huge historical meaning to what's going on in this text. It gives us a glimpse into the hearts of those people who are praising Jesus. I'm going to read a little bit of history related to this, the history of the palm branch. So just hang with me. Try to stay awake. I know when I start reading history stuff, eyes start to roll back in the back of your head. But this is so important. So try to stay awake. Shake something. Do something. Wake up. Try to get awake because this is important. This is out of one of my commentaries that was written by R.C. Sproul. This is so good. Listen to this. He says this: in the intertestamental period, that is the time between Malachi and Matthew. Right? We don't know what happened there from our Bible during that time. It's a 400-year gap from the time Malachi closed to the time that Matthew was opened. During that time, something took place that would define the Jewish people in terms of their national identity for centuries to come. In the 2nd century BC, the Jewish temple was desecrated by the Seleucid Empire. In response, a Jewish man by the name of Mattathias, who was committed to the ancient covenant of Israel, determined to rescue the temple. This is where the Jews went and worshipped. It had been desecrated by another empire. He was committed to go rescue the temple from that nation and from the invasion of the Seleucid. He became the leader of a guerrilla group that fought against the Seleucid. And when he died, the leadership of this movement passed on to his son, Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus, which means his nickname was the Hammer. Man, how would you like to have the nickname called the Hammer? My nickname's the Pillow, right? His nickname was the Hammer. Now, he's the good guy. Judas Maccabeus is a good guy. He's a Jew. So their temple has been desecrated by the Seleucids. They're doing horrible things in there. The Jews wanted their place of worship back. Judas Maccabeus became a national hero, a Hebrew Robin Hood who wreaked havoc among the troops of the Seleucids. He put so much pressure on the Seleucids that in 164 BC, this is before the birth of Christ, they released the temple for the Jews to practice their own faith. He got the temple back. He got the temple back. That event was met with so much celebration that a new feast was instituted called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. We know it as Hanukkah, which is celebrated even to this day. Later, Judas's brother Simon Maccabeus actually drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem altogether. And when that happened, he was acclaimed a national hero and it was celebrated with a parade. In that parade, the Jews celebrated this victory with music and with the waving of palm branches. And at that point in Jewish history, the palm branch became significant as a sign and symbol of military victory, of a triumph. In fact, that symbolism became so deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness that when the Jews revolted against the Roman in the decades of the 60s AD, so this is after the death of Christ, when they revolted against Romans, they declared to mint their own coins with the image of a palm branch because it was their national symbol of victory. Let's go back to our entry of what we're studying today, Palm Sunday. When the people waved their palm branches to welcome Jesus, they cried out, "Hosanna," because he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Why did they say this? The word Hosanna is derived from a Hebrew word that literally means save now. The words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the additional description shouted by the people, the King of Israel, indicate that the people looked to Jesus for salvation, though most likely in a military sense. You get it? The palm branches represented military freedom. So when Jesus is riding in, he's on a mission. The people see him as military victory. They think he's going to free them, so they're waving palm branches. It was deeply rooted into their culture. So the second group of people who were excited about Jesus were superficial, conditional followers. Because here's what we know. As soon as Jesus did not do what they thought he was going to do, instead of shouting praises upon him, they were shouting curses upon him. Who cares about this man? Crucify him. Let him die. He ain't no king. He's no king. Within a few days, their praises turned to curses. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem and face the cross to save their physical self. He came to save their eternal souls. That's why Jesus was riding in. And they couldn't see it. And so their heart, his heart, as he was riding into Jerusalem, understanding this, was breaking apart. So on this triumphant day, while crowds were cheering, Jesus was weeping because he knew that the crowd there that day was representative of two groups. Those who willfully rejected him and hated him, and those who superficially or conditionally accepted him. And tragically, these two groups of people, here's where we're coming into the application side of things. Tragically, these two groups of people eventually suffered a horrible loss of peace in their life because their false understanding of what would bring them peace. They forfeited their level of peace and brought judgment upon themselves because they had a misunderstanding of why Jesus was coming. Now, when I step back from this story and I step into our story, I step into our church, I step into our community, I step into our world, I see two of the very same groups of people that are represented even in this room right here, right now. The same two groups of people, metaphorically speaking, that were represented when Jesus was riding in, are in this very room today. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, let's consider both groups of people for just a moment. Let's try to get inside their hearts and try to get inside their heads and see how we can connect into that and relate there and connect there as well. Let's take the first group of people, those who were rejecting, just flat out rejecting Jesus, right? What was their primary problem? What was the root of the problem with those who were always rejecting Christ over and over and over? A couple of ways you could skin this theologically. I understand that. I'm just going to skin one sides of theology here, not both sides. I get it. I get it. I get it that there's another side, especially for those of you who are very reformed in your theology. I get it. But let me just say one of the big issues with the Pharisees, those who were rejecting Christ over and over again, one of the biggest issues in their heart was pride. It was selfish pride. They didn't want to give up what they had. They didn't want to give the praises that once came to them to Jesus. They didn't want to sacrifice their way of doing things because here comes the Messiah. They didn't want the praises to go to the king. They wanted the praises to go to themselves. They did not want Jesus in their world. They hated what was going on, and it all boils back to their own stinky, smelly, horrible pride. And do you know where their pride took them? Right? We're going to look at the next verse here just in a minute. Jesus is weeping because of the misunderstanding of the people. But then he goes on to tell them, let me tell you. It's almost like Jesus is saying, let me show you where your pride is going to take you. Right? Let me show you what the end result is going to be. And he begins to prophesy about something that was going to happen. Let's just go to verse 43 next. Here's what Jesus is saying in response to that. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will surround you. They will hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, i.e., you did not recognize, would not recognize the time when Jesus was standing right in front of you. What's Jesus talking about? He is giving a prophecy of what was going to happen to them in Rome in AD 70. Rome was destroyed. Jesus is telling the people right here what is going to happen because of their refusal to accept him as Lord and Savior. Here comes the judgment, and the judgment was going to come in 70 AD. And history, especially from Josephus, tells us that that's exactly what happened at that very given moment. Here comes the history again. We see the historical writings that what Jesus said was going to happen 40 years from that day was exactly what happened. The Jews rebelled, and within a matter of months, the Romans had come and had surrounded the entire city. They shut everything from coming in. They shut everything from going out. And when Israel was at their weakest point, they breached the wall. They went over and they destroyed everything in their wake, including lives of people, including the temple, including buildings. They just destroyed it all. And Jesus was telling them, look, you're giving up peace, and here's what's in store for you. Destruction is in store for you. Listen to what the historian, I'm going back to history again, listen to what the historian Josephus, as he describes what happened. He said, this is when the Romans went over the wall. He writes, most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heaps of corpse mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the body of the slain at the top were sliding down to the bottom. There were war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward in mass, and the yells of the rebels, that is the Jews, encircled by fire and sword, the panic of those people who cut off from above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks were met as their fate. The crisis on the hill blended with those of the multitude in the city below. And now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, because they had been hemmed in, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. The soldiers climbed over the heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. I mean, that is tough, tough stuff to read. But this is what Jesus sees as he's riding into Jerusalem. This is what he sees. He sees this rejection and he sees their faith, their fate, I should say. They won't accept me. They're moving in the wrong direction. They won't follow a life of peace and holiness and righteousness. They're moving down a path of rejection, of destruction, of pain, of suffering. And he sees Jerusalem. What's going to happen to Jerusalem 40 years from that day? And he tells them about it. And it's breaking his heart because of the stubborn, hard-hearted people that were before him. Now let's apply this to our life for a minute. Let's just apply this to our life. Right, there are two ways that we frequently rob our life of peace. Here's the first way. Just based on the scripture, we can get into the story. Here's the first way we rob ourselves of peace. We allow our selfish pride to destroy our life. We just allow our pride to destroy our life. What I just read for some of you, right? This is a perfect metaphorical picture of what's happening in your life right now. It is happening in your life right now. Some of you are living lives and they are a wreck. Your lives are falling apart. You're literally breaking piece by piece, chunk by chunk. You are suffering day by day, and your family, just like the children that Jesus talked about, your children are suffering and your life is just busted apart. You have no peace at all. Your life is in shambles. It's a wreck. That speaks to people in this place right now today. Oh, I know things look good on the outside, right? We put our ties on and we put our coats on and we put our makeup on and we pick ourselves up and we paste a smile on our face and we put sunglasses on and we walk into the church building looking like everything is fine and dandy. But the truth is, when you open up the window to your heart and we look into the window of your heart, what we find is Rome in there, destroying your life. And the reality is, you are refusing to do anything to correct the problem. I don't want people to know about my sin, right? I don't want people to know about my sin. I don't want people to know about my struggles. I'm not going to tell people about my struggles. I don't want people to know that my life is a wreck. People look at me and they think my life is good, but my life is a wreck. But I am not going to open my mouth. I am not going to crawl out for help. I am not going to expose this. I'm going to keep it in. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep rejecting the offering of peace. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. I'm going to sit in this. And that attitude is flat out going to destroy your life. It is amazing what happens when you confess the struggles in your life. It's amazing. First thing that happens is it feels like 1,000 pounds has been released from your shoulders. Right? God says, his word says that we are to carry our burdens together, one another, but some of you refuse. And the reality is because you refuse, because you don't want people to know, because you don't want, I just makes me sick sometimes at what I hear. You don't want people to know, and so you just hold it in, and the reality is it's just going to destroy, utterly destroy your life. That's the first thing we rob our peace of. It's there. There are people that will help you, but you just hold it in. Because of the stinking, awful, horrific pride. It's awful. It's awful. Some of you need to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Some of you, just like the Pharisees, you know that he's real. You've come to the point where God has convicted your heart and you know he's real. And he's offering you peace. He's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you salvation. And all you have to do is confess your sins and publicly profess him as Lord and Savior. And you're saying, I ain't going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Just like the Pharisees, I'm not doing it. Not going to walk that aisle. Not going to profess Jesus. Not going to do it. And you rob yourself of the peace and the internal war within you. The Spirit is just ripping you apart. And peace is right there and you refuse. refuse. Robbing yourself of the peace. It breaks my heart because why won't you do it? God wants to give you the peace. We see Jesus' heart break as he's riding in Jerusalem because people are rejecting him, because people won't profess him. And we sit in our churches and we behave the same way. And it breaks my heart because I know what you could have. But you dig your heels in because of pride. And it broke God's heart. And it breaks my heart. I told you this sermon wrecked me this week. It wrecked me. Pride is so bad. You can find peace. You can find peace. But you have to set your pride aside. You have to call out for help. You have to get brothers and sisters around you. You have to profess to the world that Jesus is my Savior. God's not going to force you to do it. But peace is available. One of the ways that, I've been sick all week. There goes the voice. Oh, I knew I shouldn't get excited because there it goes. It's about to pass. It's about to break. One of the ways that I know there's a God beyond a shadow of a doubt is that Becky married me. It's proof. I've not always been the best husband, but I was a terrible boyfriend. As a husband, I'm getting better. One year, I think it was 1993, we were in college together. I was a senior, she was a junior. She was always 2 years behind me. It was either her 20th or her 21st birthday, I'm not sure. Her birthday came up. What am I going to get her for her birthday? Here's how my mind works. You should get her something practical, right? Practical's good because practical will help. Don't spend your money on something impractical. Get something practical. So I went shopping for my wife for a practical gift. I have that gift here with me right now. So I give her this gift in a nice, I probably didn't wrap it. Who am I fooling? I probably shoved it in a bag because I was stupid. But this is the gift I gave her, right? It's her birthday. It's a business calculator. This business calculator. It ain't even solar. But it's got lots of cool stuff like Y with a little number above it and 1 divided X and an A and a B and I don't know, no theology at all in this, so I don't know what you do with this thing, but this is what I gave her. In my mind, I was thinking, this is the perfect gift. She was in a business class. She needed a calculator. She needed a business calculator. I thought that I had done something great. Let me give you some marriage advice, right? I do premarital counseling, and sometimes I do marriage advice. When it comes to giving your girlfriend or your wife a gift, practical is stupid. Stupid. Unless it's a new car, then it's okay, right? But practical is stupid. Don't give your wife or your girlfriend a space heater. Right? Some of you guys want to slither out the door right now. You do. Your wife's nudging you right now. You want out of here, man. The heat's is rising now. It's getting uncomfortable. Don't give her a space heater. Don't give her a washer and dryer. Don't give her a Swiffer mop, even if it's the latest and greatest thing that you can get off the 1-900-800 whatever number. Don't do that. And please hear me, guys. Please hear me. Do not give your wife a gym membership. That's suicide. A suicide. Don't do it. I can see the look in your face right now. Some of you want to vomit right now. You're like, oh my gosh, I've totally done it. I've learned. Spend a lot of money on something that is completely and totally not practical. It goes over way better. I don't remember exactly how she reacted when I gave her a calculator. I just remember her reaction wasn't what I expected. I'm certain that she was frustrated. It's a great piece of advice right here. Oftentimes, when we expect one thing, but we receive something else, we become frustrated. When we expect one thing, maybe we haven't even vocalized our expectations. We just expect this to happen. In our mind, we expect this to happen. but it doesn't happen. Frustration begins to build. And here's the danger. Here's the danger. Oftentimes, that frustration will drive us to say things we shouldn't say. It'll drive us to do things we shouldn't do. It will even cause us to believe things that we should not believe. This quote that I created last week is worth its weight in gold, I think, because mixed expectation fuels internal frustration. You understand what I'm saying there, right? Think about this. This is really good. It's the greatest marriage, well, maybe not the greatest marriage counseling, but it's good. It's good marriage counseling. When our expectations are missed, that fuels an internal frustration. So oftentimes in marriage falling apart, all I have to do is ask, what's the source? What's the reason? Why are you mad at each other? What's happening? What's the problem here? And if you skin it back far enough, oftentimes it gets to the point where her expectations were missed by her husband, or her husband's expectations were missed by her wife. Missed expectations fuels frustration, and that frustration then births. We do stupid things. We say stupid things. We act in stupid ways. That's what happens. It happens at work all the time with your boss. Get a performance review, right? You know what I'm saying? I'm expecting all fives, like five's the best, exceeding expectation because I'm awesome. And the boss gives you a needs improvement, and he's never said anything to you right? Never spoke to you. All of a sudden, boom, you become incredibly frustrated because that's not what you expected. You didn't see it coming, and you get frustrated, and what happens? Sometimes people quit and leave the job all over that because it's a missed expectation. They walk away from incredible opportunities because their expectations were met. How about when you call tech support? Yeah, you know where I'm going with that, right? You call the tech support, and in your mind, it's like, I just got to talk to somebody, just one person. I just want to talk to somebody. How do I fix this stupid thing that my phone's doing? And here's what happens. You call the number, press 1 for this. Press 2 for billing. Press 3 to get in contact with your mama. Press 4 to get, make lunch reservation. Whatever, you get all the way to 5. They never said press fix my problem. It never comes up. And then it says press 9 to hear these options again. You're like, I don't want any of those options. I want to talk to somebody who's alive. Give me somebody whose heart is beating, who can fix what's broken on my phone. I'm done with this company. I'm going to go to that company. How about this one? How about this one? God did not do what I expected him to do. Man, I prayed for this. And I got that. I expected God to do this. But in return, God did that. I thought for sure. I prayed. And I fasted. And I read the scriptures. And I poured my heart out. I pleaded with God. Did everything I knew to do. Did everything. And he let me down. He didn't come through. What makes that so dangerous sometimes is that our misexpectations of God oftentimes fuels internal frustrations with God. And it will cause us to act and behave and respond in ways that are bad and dangerous. The cheering crowds that day, as Jesus was riding his donkey in, and they were cheering over and over and over him, immediately turned away from Jesus because Jesus didn't satisfy what he wanted them to satisfy. He failed to meet their expectations and to free them politically. How often do we do the same thing in some form or some fashion? And we give up on God, and we push him away, and we do our own thing, and we rob ourselves of the peace that Jesus wants to give us. You see, here's the second way we rob ourselves of expectations. We don't realize that our missed expectations are the source of our frustration. We blame everybody else. It's everybody else's fault. When the truth is, it's coming from our own frustration. We desperately need to understand something about Jesus here. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem. He didn't leave heaven and come to earth, ride in Jerusalem. He didn't hang on the cross to give us the life that we want to have. He didn't come in here to give us our best life now. That's not why Jesus died on this cross. He didn't come to solve all of our problems. He didn't come, right? When we put Jesus in that box and we say, Jesus didn't do what I expected him to do, and now I'm suffering because Jesus didn't do what I expected Jesus to do, and we become frustrated, we are putting Jesus in a box that he doesn't need to be in a box. That's not where he deserves to be. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to expand the kingdom of God. Jesus came to conquer hell and death. Jesus came to give us eternal life, not a cushy, perfect life on earth. And if once we understand that, it makes everything make sense. I'm not saying that it makes it easy. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that we don't hurt. I'm not saying that we don't cry. I'm not saying that we don't struggle, because we do. It's stinking hard sometimes. But when we understand the mission of Jesus and we don't blame Jesus when something goes bad in our life, when we don't do that, then we can step back and understand his mission, his greater mission. Because our best life is coming. It's just not today. It's eternally. It's coming. We are going to get there. Some of us sooner than others. It's going to happen. The trumpet could sound right now. But right now, don't put God in a box where he doesn't belong and get mad at him because things didn't go the way that you expected them to go. Don't let your missed expectations of God rob you of the peace that you can have today. Peace is different than happiness. Peace is different. Peace is different than suffering. Do you understand? The difference is when we can understand this, we begin to swim downstream, not upstream. Yes, I'm hurting, but I'm swimming downstream. I don't know, God, where you're taking me, but I'm swimming downstream. I don't know why I'm going through this, but I'm swimming downstream. I'm trusting that you're the sovereign God, that you're the king of the world, and that you know where you're taking me. I'm swimming downstream. When we're saying, God, you missed my expectations, and I don't know why this is happening to me, and we're trying to swim upstream, it's awful. It's horrible, because we're trying to rationalize things that we shouldn't be rationalizing, and we're swimming, and we're struggling, and we're going, and it's hard, and we're tired, and we're kicking, and we're drowning, and we're going underwater. If we would just turn and just say, I don't know why, God, but I know you're sovereign, and I'm going to let you carry me down. I'm going to let you carry me down the current. Everything changes, and we can find peace in the midst of the ways that we're suffering. Don't let your missed expectations of God rob you from the peace that God wants to give you. So if any of what we've said today has spoken about, or that I've preached about, describes you, how then can we overcome this? How can we find peace for our life? I heard a song a long time ago. It's been several months ago, by Natalie Grant. It's called King of the World. I'm going to close with that song, but I want to give you the history of that song. Why she wrote that song. It's a beautiful song. She wrote that song because she desperately wanted to have children. And biologically, she and her husband were told that it could never happen. Can't happen. And she was robbed of her peace. What do you mean I can't have kids? It's been my dream forever. You tell me I can't have kids? And you know what her response was? Her response was to fix what she thought God was failing to do. So she tried to fix it. So she started doing all these things to fix what was broken. She wouldn't just accept the peace that God had given her. Her peace was gone. Her frustration and was raging war within her, all because she would not accept. It's hard, I get it. But she wouldn't accept the ways of God. Now, some of you are going through really hard times, flat out rejecting Christ. For whatever reason, you got a million reasons why I'm rejecting Christ, not going there. I got 1,000 reasons. Come up with them all day long, right? That's what Satan wants you to do. Just keep coming up with reasons why you're not accepting God. He's happy as long as you're coming up with reasons. I get it. I'm rejecting him. Some of you are suffering because of your mixed expectations of God. I know. You're saying, God, I'm struggling here, God. I'm upset. And your relationship, your peace with him is suffering because of that. I just want you to listen to this song. I've put the lyrics over top of the song. so that you can see it? Because the answer for both of these, right? How do we find peace? The answer's in this song. So just listen to this song, and then we'll close.
I try to fit you in the walls inside my mind. I try to keep you safely in between the lines. Try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we are eye to eye. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? Just a whisper of your voice can tame the seas. So who am I to try to take the lead? Till I run ahead and I think I'm strong enough, when you're the one who made me from the dust. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world.
The answer is simple to finding peace for your life, and it's simply this. Just allow Christ to be the king of your life. Just allow Christ to be the king of your life. That means we follow what he says. That means we accept what he gives. That means we go where he says to go. And that means we accept the offering of grace that he extends to us to accept. Stop rejecting him. Stop putting expectations on him. Just allow Christ to be the king of your life. Jesus said this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're going to take a moment here and have an invitation. We got a great big altar now. I mean, it goes all from one corner all the way over now. And if you need to come lay something on the altar, a missed expectation, something you've been allowing in your heart to destroy you and rob you of the peace, then you can come to the altar, you can come to me. If today's the day when you say, I'm done rejecting Christ, not going to reject him anymore, I'm going to accept him as my Lord and Savior, then you can do that. Just a little bit of the service left. I would please ask that if you don't have to go, don't. Because God may be breaking a heart right now. So we don't want to have those distractions. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to ask you to stand. And then you move. You come forward. You lay it on the altar. You come and pray to me. This is God working with you, not you working with me. This is you and God. The God who made you. The God whose heart breaks over you. The God who wept for you. It's that God. So you move as God moves in your heart. Heavenly Father, these are your people. I've done my best today to give them the word that I think you gave me to speak. I've given you my best, God. So you do the work that you need to do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.